Thank you, worship team. Children, at this time, ages 4 through 3rd grade, you are dismissed for Children's Church. Teachers waiting for you there in the back. This is a terrific program. Parents, as always, you are welcome to accompany your children back if you'd like. Check it out, see where they are. Parents, please remember to pick up your children in the gym following the service. Just right down at the end of the hallway. It's a terrific program. We use a terrific curriculum called the Gospel Project and are grateful for the people who serve in this way. Great program. Well, as we prepare to hear the preaching of God's Word, I want to invite Jonathan Thompson. Why don't you come up? Jonathan is another church planting resident. I'm sure you're going to tell us a little bit more about your background and everything like that. But Jonathan will be planting in Palatine, which is where I live. And I could not, you need to hear this, I could not be more thrilled to have this brother planting in my town. I know a lot of us live in Palatine, number of folks, and for both of these planters, I'm going to talk a little bit more about this at the end, but I want you to know they're not just here so that you can see them. We got this? Does he need to leave his off until I'm done? Is that the problem? Okay. You need to hear, they're not just here so that you can see them and see their faces. They're here so that you can discern and begin to pray about whether or not God would have you join one of these church plants. Especially in the case of Palatine, is obviously that's a lot closer to us. But even in the case with Matt, if there's a way that you can connect with him and even be a part of serving, we'd love for you to do that this morning, to connect with him, ask questions. Maybe that's not you being a part of that church, but maybe it's just how you can be a part of the launch, how you can pray, how you can serve in some other way. But for all of these church planters, you've got to know that they've got our permission to come in here and to seek out people who may be good fits in the church plant. And so if God begins to stir in your heart this morning, please approach Matt, approach Jonathan, and talk with them. That's part of why they're here, is we're hoping that some of us will go, and some of us will be a part of what God is doing in the life of these church plants. And so I'm going to come up and talk a little bit more about that. But first, Jonathan, would you bring us the word, brother?
Yeah,
welcome.
Absolutely.
Glad to have you.
Well, good morning. I'm going to get started here because Adam said to say a little bit about my family and such. So this is my family. This is Kristen, my wife. Susanna, our oldest. Caleb is our middle child. And Bethany, this is our Christmas picture. And I guarantee I've taken off my jacket since this picture. And you can see I've also gotten a haircut. Kristen and I are both originally from California. We grew up out there. Kristen graduated from Wheaton for her undergrad. She has a master's in teaching. And before joining this residency program, while I was at Trinity doing my master's in divinity, she was serving as a children's and women's director at our church up in Libertyville. So she's got a wealth of experience in education and children's ministry and such, and she's just dynamic at all of that. You can also see that I've had a haircut since that picture was taken, which is probably a good thing. So my kids are great. You'll get to meet them after the service. But, you know, Adam mentioned that we're planting in Palatine, and I just want to say real quick, this doesn't count as sermon time. I'm just going to let you know that right now. The way that we decided on Palatine, coming from California, we're outsiders, right? We don't know as many people. We're serving up in Libertyville. And so when God brought us into this program, we just started praying, and we started praying, Lord, would you lead? Would you show us what your will is for this? And my distinct sense was that God was calling us to a group of people, and that people group are the people that he raises up to come with us on this journey. So the interesting thing about this is as God has been leading, the people that are joining us are people from Palatine, and the encouragement that we're getting is, look at Palatine. And so you may think to yourself, well, there's churches already there in Palatine. Why in the world go there? Well, let me just say that there's about 5 evangelical churches, and combined with all the other churches there, they reach about 5,000 people. Palatine has 70,000 people there. That means 65,000 people either have to leave their city or village and go somewhere else to find a church, or they just don't go. So there is a wide open door there for us. And it's a very cool thing. So I get in trouble for pop culture references, and this is still not sermon time yet. But I don't know if you know the song, Call Me Maybe. Well, hey, I just met you, and this is crazy. But come and plant a church with me, maybe? Let's get started with prayer here. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here on Mission Sunday at Our Savior. God, we thank you for the hearts of the people sitting here who have been called by your name. They've been redeemed. God, they are yours. And you've called them to mission. So, Father, as we consider this morning, Lord, pierce our hearts. Show us that the field is ripe for the harvest, and we have been called to work that field. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what if I told you that this church has been asked to send all of its members onto the mission field? All your expenses are paid. You've got a job, you've got a home, family, friends, and neighbors all waiting. Even better, you already know the language. This country has one of the largest populations of non-Christian people in the world. In fact, it is the largest mission field in the Western Hemisphere and the third largest mission field in the entire world. Would you be interested? The place that I am talking to you about is the United States. If this catches you off guard, keep in mind that there are over 200 million people in the United States that are not Christian. This number keeps growing. This means that there are more non-Christians than Christians in America. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, I am here to say that we are all called to live missional lives. So let me repeat that so that you catch this. We are all called to live missional lives. In fact, I wish I could go back to Thursday when I emailed in the sermon title because I would change it to, you are called to missional living. See, missions is no longer just something that happens in a removed context. It's what we are called to be. It's what we are called to do. It's how we live. It's who we are. The term missional has been used in different ways, so let's define it and show how it applies to each of us. So I'm going to make use of Ed Stetzer. Some of you may have heard of him if you're a Trinity person. If not, Ed Stetzer is a missions and church planning guru. He speaks all across the country, and he's written an incredible book in 2006 called Planting Missional Churches. And he writes, Don't confuse the terms mission-minded and missional. The first refers more to the attitude of caring about missions, particularly overseas. Missional means actually doing mission right where you are. Missional means adopting the posture of a missionary, learning to and adapting to the culture around you while remaining biblically sound. Think of it this way. Missional means being a missionary without ever leaving your zip code. You can see how a particular congregation or denomination can be mission-minded without being missional. In the Gospel of John, we have a story that shows us how missional living brings people to Christ. So Jesus will tell us how we can be missional ourselves. So let's take a look at this story. We're going to draw out principles from it, and then we're going to seek to apply this to our lives and in our context. So, this story really begins when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Now, think about it. What could be more incredible than seeing somebody raised from the dead? In fact, this was so impactful that everyone who witnessed it kept witnessing about it. Word spread about Jesus. Word spread about Lazarus. And people just, they want to see Jesus. They want to see this man who could raise someone from the dead. So fast forward, and now it's Passover. This is the most significant feast of the Jewish year in the first century. And everybody, literally everybody, is heading up to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And the talk of the town that day was, is Jesus going to show up to this feast? It's like a rumor spreading through the countryside. So 6 days before the feast, Jesus shows up on the radar. He's in Bethany. He's at Lazarus's home. And word spreads like fire. And more people head to Jerusalem. When Jesus arrives, the people roll out the red carpet in the form of palm branches. John tells us that they did this because they heard about what Jesus had done in Lazarus' life. The religious leaders are completely fed up. They realize they have nothing that they can do against Jesus. And in fact, in verse 19 of chapter 12, they say, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." So now we're going to pick up in verse 20 of chapter 12 of John. Turn there with me if you'd like, and I'm going to read it for us. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." So the first thing we're going to see from this passage is that to be missional, we have to engage our culture. All this talk about Jesus is bringing all kinds of people to the Passover. In verses 20 and 20 through 22, we see that some Greeks are worshiping at the feast. Now, this was not uncommon, right? There are people all around the Jewish community that are not Jewish. And these people show up at these feasts all the time. These people in that day were called God-fearers. And in light of verse 19, these people are evidence that the whole world is coming to see Jesus. So these Greeks represent the whole world. And did you notice? These guys approach Philip. Philip's a Greek name. He comes from a town that understands Greek culture. Imagine Bethsaida right now, up in the Galilee region, on the shores of the lake, on the corner, every corner, a Euro shop. Everybody there would have understood the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding. I'm glad that hit. So, thinking about it this way, it should be impossible for us to ignore the implications of culture in this text. And this is really startling if we are paying attention. What Jesus says is truly meant for the whole world to hear. He's not just speaking to the disciples. He's not just speaking to the Jewish people. This is for everyone. So when these Greeks make their request, Jesus doesn't answer him directly. Well, that's not fair. Shouldn't he just say yes or no, come see me? But he knows that the only way that the world can see Jesus, to see him truly, is through his sacrifice of his death and his resurrection. So this is bigger than the answer that they're looking for. His answer shows us how we can see Jesus as Gentiles. And this will set a pattern of missional living for us to follow. So let's look at verses 23 and 24 now, and we're going to put them together, and then we're going to treat 25 separately, and then finish with 26, and then have some application. So hang in there. Verses 23 and 24 say, Jesus is God's example of missional living. Now you notice I'm using that term missional over and over again, and I think it completely applies to the text because Jesus is giving us an example of how we will live. And instead of using the term follow or discipleship, which can be a little bit arcane at this point, right now the buzzword is missional. So we're going to go with that. And since it's Mission Sunday, it works great. So what does it mean? And how does the text show us that Jesus is God's example of missional living? Let's read verse 23 again. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So let's pick this apart. When Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, he is saying that he is the King of the kingdom of God. His kingdom overcomes conflict, and it's everlasting. This concept comes from Daniel chapter 7, and when he applies it to himself, he's saying that being the Son of Man begins the kingdom, and it goes on to eternity. So next, he's going to mention the hour. And until this point, it's really interesting. You guys may remember the wedding at Cana in Galilee. We were all there, right? They ran out of wine. We were all angry, and Jesus' mom has a great idea to come over to him and say, "Hey, give us some more wine." And he says, "No, my hour has not yet come." And until this point, Jesus has been saying, "Not yet, not yet." And now it's the Passover. The whole world is there. And he says, "Now, the hour has come." The most significant thing that he will do in his earthly life is happening now. This is Jesus' ultimate act of obedience to the Father. He has come to die. But this hour does not end with his death. He is resurrected. His hour becomes our hour because he ushers in an entirely new era in the history of the world. This is our opportunity to join him in faith. Our time to know God, and ultimately our time to prepare for God's final hour, when Christ will come again and judge the world, when God the Father has decided. This, in the world's eyes, was meant as his ultimate embarrassment. It was shame. Death in the eyes of the world is ultimately how God will give the greatest glory to Jesus. So, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he follows this up with a parable. He goes from one strange description of himself and his coming death to a parable. Very direct language here. So the parable of verse 24 explains how God will glorify Jesus. Jesus is the wheat. He will die for us. But when he does, he makes it possible for billions of people who will believe in him to know God through the centuries following. This harvest imagery makes sense to everyone who would have heard him say it. Now, I've been reading Laura Ingalls Wilder's Pioneer Age books. Anybody familiar with those? Anybody read The Long Winter? Everybody's like, "I think I might have, but I was probably like six and my dad read it to me or my mom." Well, I'm reading it to my kids, not just for my own sake, although I am quite enjoying them. And in The Long Winter, there's a character, his name's Almanza Wilder. He saves his seed wheat by building a wall and pouring it all behind the wall during winter. And what's going on is it's blizzard, basically, all through the winter, and people are starving to death. But he saves his seed wheat. He had grown it from a previous crop, and he was going to plant his next crop with that seed wheat. And the goal is to yield exponential amounts of wheat, right? This farmer knew his whole livelihood depended on the cycle of wheat being planted, harvested, and planted again. And like seed wheat, every generation of Christians can trace a spiritual heritage back to that first seed, Jesus. And this is what we call the principle of life through death. The seed dies and gives life to the wheat. We are the fruit of that seed. So as with the grain of wheat, Jesus' death is necessary, and it is the best possible way for the fruit of the harvest that comes from it. Jesus is explaining that it is his death that cleanses us from sin and heals our broken relationship with God. But to become the benefactors of his death, we've got a part to play. We must choose what we will live for, what our identity will be. And this leads us to the next point from verse 25, and that's that the missional identity is eternal. Let me say that again. The missional identity is eternal. In verse 25, Jesus takes a parable and he follows it up with a proverb. Very, very interesting way to just give someone a simple answer. But this proverb is a type of proverb that we call antithetical parallelism. This contrasts one idea from another idea, and usually they are opposites of each other. So the person who loves his life is one who loves his identity in the material world. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says loves his life. That word for life is the word for soul. And in this context, as you'll see in the second half of the verse, he's referring specifically to how we understand our souls with relationship to the world. So he loves his identity in the material world. Jesus tells us to stop idolizing ourselves with this Proverbs. So let me give you an example of this. In the unholy cauldron of culture that we know as high school, I remember in my day that we labeled people. There were rappers, rockers, popular people, jocks, geeks. But those labels, they don't last. Today, we build our identity on possessions, gadgets like our iPhones, our jobs, our sexuality, our favorite sports teams. Any Cubs fans? Any Manchester United fans? That's my sport. Friends, favorite music, the list can go on, right? Things of this world that we build our identity around. And the person who loves their worldly identity more than God is completely assured to lose it forever. Jesus is telling us, don't get sucked into that. Eugene Peterson is extremely helpful here. He writes verse 25 in the Message in this way. In the same way, anyone who holds on to life just as it is destroys that life. But if you let it go, reckless in your love, you'll have it forever, real and eternal. Making Jesus Lord of your life means you crave the eternal security and freedom of no longer judging yourself or being judged by anybody else. And that includes the judgment of God. By faith, we choose to submit ourselves to God and his will completely. This is why Jesus finishes with a decisive call to respond. And at this point, we can see that Jesus is building a case for those who hear his message, right? Those who have ears to hear. He is king of an eternal kingdom. He is bringing people into his kingdom right now. If we choose his kingdom over the false idols of this world, we will be a part of that eternal kingdom with him. All of this implies what he says next. And this is the timeless truth that God honors the missional servant of Christ. So let's look again at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus is telling us that the missional identity is one that is built on serving him instead of idolizing ourselves. This word for serving, Jesus, means that we are acting as his chosen agent, or we're serving at his express request. His priorities become our priorities. Everything else is secondary at best. And if it's any greater than that, it has no place in our lives. Jesus has the authority to call us to this because he is both God and King of the eternal kingdom to which we are called. So he has every right to make this demand on our lives. We must follow him. To follow means to become just like Jesus. And in our day, this is more than just being a Twitter follower, right? It's more like being an Elvis impersonator. A good Elvis impersonator looks just like him. He walks like him, talks like him, sings like him. He might smell like him, hopefully not drink like him. But you get the point. People who impersonate Elvis or celebrities do everything they can to fool you into thinking that they are that person. You know, in Acts, this is a side note that I'm adding in here. In Acts, when they're first called Christians, the followers of Jesus, it's because the people around them couldn't distinguish the concept that they knew about Jesus from the way the people were living. So let's become great Jesus impersonators. For followers of Jesus, people need to see us living like Jesus, and that should remind them of the real Jesus. In our day, we've reduced what it means to follow Jesus. We've reduced it to four spiritual laws. We've reduced it to a ticket to heaven. We have disconnected our ideas about God from our actual lifestyle for God. Jesus is saying that there is no disconnect. He's absolutely clear that his followers will be where he is. Not thinking what he thinks, but be where he is. It implies that we're thinking what he thinks because we're where he is doing what he does, applying the ideas of Christianity to our very lives. Jesus calls people who don't serve like him in his way whitewashed tombs. Or he says that they're clean on the outside, but not on the inside. And let me give you a contemporary example of this. In 2011, there was a lady who was looking to buy an iPad, right? She wanted to get one on the cheap, and one day she's going through the street and somebody's selling iPads out of the back of their car, right? What could be a better deal than a $180 iPad out of the back of the car? Anybody want to buy that today? I've got some out there. I'm just kidding. So she thinks, great deal. She buys the thing and she takes it home. Didn't really look at it. She just saw the box. The box looked like the box that they have at the Apple store that was way too expensive to buy cardboard for. She takes it home, and she opens it up, and inside is a beautiful new piece of carved wood shaped and weighted just the same as the iPad. Looked right on the outside, was the wrong thing on the inside. Authentic Christians mature to become like Jesus, and this is continual in our lives. We're not like an empty box. So Jesus finishes by saying that the Father will honor the one who serves Jesus. By choosing to love Jesus and to follow him, we will be part of his eternal kingdom. And God will grant us the reward of God's very honor granted to us. If you look back through Jesus' words, then you'll see that this encapsulates the whole thing, right? We see that by joining Jesus in his missional life, not only is he getting glory, but we're sharing in it through God honoring us by following him. Jesus' answer is complete and unites us with him. So, as we wrestle with this idea of what it means to join Jesus in living missionally in our context, I want to encourage you to think critically about your relationship to God today, right? So many of us have great theology. Is that applied theology? Is your neighborhood different because you apply your theology well? Is your workplace different? Are your friends coming into contact with the love of Jesus because of who you are? There's just one simple application to what Jesus is telling us. We must live missional lives of service for him. This is the essence of the famous quote by missionary Jim Elliot, who said, "He is no fool who gains what he, or who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Some here may need to make a decision to follow Christ as Lord. Don't waste your life idolizing yourself, building your identity on things that will not last forever. God, in his love and in his grace, offers you life eternally. The simple question is, would you accept Jesus as the Lord of your life? Others of us need to take seriously the call to missional living. What could God do with you on your train to work? At your soccer practice? Maybe sitting in the Cubs stadium this week? At work or in your neighborhood? Is there something specific that God is speaking to you about regarding an attitude or action that he wants you to grow in? And to finish, I want to share with you the power of what happens when we listen to God calling us to do these kinds of things. This is a lesson from history. On the 14th of October, 1857, the extensive banking system of the United States collapsed. Sound familiar? A far-reaching disaster bringing ruin to hundreds of thousands of people in New York, Philadelphia, Boston, and the industrial centers of the nation. 3 weeks before this happened, a businessman, 48 years old, Jeremiah Lamphere, in New York City, began a prayer meeting on a Wednesday. It was meant to be 1 hour long, beginning at 12 p.m. sharp, and really it was set up so that businessmen could walk in, be there for 5 minutes, be a part of the prayer, and if they had to skedaddle, they could do it. So on the day that this began, he had been sending out flyers all over the city, wherever he went, to invite people to come to his prayer meeting. He shows up and sits for a half hour by himself, but he doesn't give up. At 12:30 sharp, he hears footsteps on the stairs, and 6 men show up, and they join together as businessmen in the heart of New York City praying together in 1857. The next week, 20 people show up. The next week, 30 to 40 men show up, and they had such an incredible prayer time that they decide that they're going to meet daily. On the day of the crash, October 14th, 1857, there were, and I'm going to quote this, over 100 men, many of them not professors of religion, but under conviction of sin and seeking an interest in Christ, that were attending. By November, over 10,000 We're confessing sin, getting saved, and praying for revival. As this spread across the nation, the same scenes were soon reported from all over. From New York to California, Florida to Maine, it affected judges, college students, businessmen, housewives, their families. At times, schools had to close in order to pray to seek God. People across the nation prayed and churches filled. This revival is what is known as the Third Great Awakening in America. It's also commonly called the Layman's Revival because it was started and sustained not by people in the pastorate, but by people in the pews. At the heart of it were ordinary people who believed they were called to mission where they lived. Jeremiah Lanphier had decided that with his church, he would be a lay missionary in New York City, right where he was from, right in his zip code. You and I are called to do this too. And this is the joy and the honor of following Christ in our everyday lives. So in conclusion, I just want to say that history is full of stories about great movements of God. And I pray that we hear God's call to living a missional life and that we make history that matters. Let's pray. Father, back in 1857, you put it on the heart of Jeremiah Lanphier, and in truth, he was one of many that sensed a deep burden to call the nation to revival. Lord, the first records we have talk about slaves in the southern states sensing the work of God and beginning this very movement. Ordinary people across the land listening to your Holy Spirit and taking action. Father, from those first slaves to Jeremiah Lanphier to people in the Civil War, hundreds of thousands came to Christ. Oh Lord, if only we would be missional like that. God, pierce our hearts. We are outnumbered in our land. Oh God, we need your Spirit to call us to conviction, to move us to live like Jesus, to spread your gospel, to share the love of the coming kingdom with those around us. Move us, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Yeah, praise God. Great word, brother. Thank you so much for preaching God's word to us. Again, I just want to say this. If you have any interest in being a part, and just because you have a conversation with somebody doesn't mean you're definitely in or anything like that, but if you have any interest in being a part of one of these two church plants, even in the context for Matt down in the city, maybe there's not a lot of us who live in that area. But maybe there are some of you who just feel a special burden to pray, and you want to get on a prayer list, or you want to give in some way, or maybe you can just commit to going down and being part of some setup, or whatever it is. Approach one of these two guys. They'll be here with us for the lunch after the service, but please consider this. Please just take a few minutes and pray and ask God to move in your heart. Who would go in something like this? We want these churches and see a need for them, and so we want to see them not only succeed, but thrive. Right now, what we're going to do is we end every service at Our Savior. If this is your first time in here this morning, we end every service with just a moment to reflect on the things that God has shown us in His Word and revealed to us and called us to. And so we've just heard a great challenge that all Christians, every follower of Jesus, is called to missional living. Let's just spend a minute praying, thinking, asking God to speak to us about how we can do that in our own lives. And so let's just have a moment for silence, and then I will dismiss us to the lunch in just a moment. God, thanks for the local church. Thanks for your word. God, praise be to your name that you call men and women to step out in faith and do great work for your glory. We think of Jesus' words that even after him, his followers will do greater things even than he. How can that be possible? Well, it can only be because the Holy Spirit makes it happen. In the name of Jesus is made much of. And so, Father, we pray for these two church plants. Would you do great things? We thank you for the lunch we're about to enjoy and ask that you will bless that as well, that we might continue to celebrate and walk in Christian fellowship and in nearness to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Have a great Sunday. You're dismissed.